A desperate father pleads with Jesus on behalf of his demon-possessed son. If you can do anything, have compassion on us, help us. If you can, Jesus says, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. And in response to this frantic yet sincere prayer, Jesus grants a miracle. I believe, help my unbelief. This isn't just the fervent prayer of one father a long time ago. This has been the prayer of many Christians down through the ages, and it is an honest and humble prayer, one that admits both faith and weakness. And yet it's precisely this prayer that the Lord answered, and he still answers today. Today's text is about the power and compassion of Jesus, his power over demons and disease, his compassion and willingness to help people in need. But in addition to this, we also learn about prayer and the nature of faith and unbelief. And in order to understand this, I want to first compare and contrast faith and unbelief. Now, faith is that God-given quality which trusts in Christ and listens to Jesus. Faith is given by God, and faith itself allows us to receive even more from him. Through faith, Christ's merits on the cross are received. Through faith, we receive forgiveness over and over again. We constantly go to him and receive from him the blessings he wants to give. And faith's goal is to unite us with God and then also cause us to do what is pleasing to him. Faith, therefore, will cause us to listen to Christ and trust his word. But it should also be pointed out that this side of heaven, faith is never perfect. It's not complete. It's a constant work in progress, and it's constantly warring against unbelief. Unbelief is simply what faith is not. Just as faith receives from God, unbelief rejects what he desires to give. At its worst, of course, that it rejects God outright and just turns its back on God and denies him and goes the other way. It's hostile to him. It's set against God and all who follow him. But in its lesser forms, unbelief is something there that frustrates the Christian and keeps the skeptic from God by causing both of them to doubt God and question his word. I admit this may sound a little bit abstract, but let's look at a clear example of it in the gospel reading for today. The scene of today's gospel reading is immediately following the transfiguration. So Jesus has gone up there with Peter, James, and John, and he comes down from the mountain to join up with the other nine disciples. And when they see him, they eagerly greet him and receive him and run out to meet him. But when Jesus and his inner three join up with the disciples, they find them in the midst of an argument that's broken out with a group of scribes. And asking what the argument is about, the man at the middle of it all provides Jesus with the answer. He says, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And Jesus responds to this with disappointment. He says, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? And Christ's words are directed at his own disciples. But why is he so dissatisfied with them? In what way are the disciples faithless? Well, before all of this, Jesus had given these disciples authority to exorcise demons. He had sent them out to preach good news, to heal the sick, and to cast out demons in his name. And their inability to do so with this particular demon was a reflection of their own weak faith. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not suggesting that if you all had enough faith, you could just go and heal people and cast out demons and perform miracles. Christ hasn't given this to everybody, but he did give it to the 12. And he did give them that sort of authority. But Jesus did bless them and tell them to go do this. And a little while before this, he had directed them to preach repentance. And they did everything he said. They did cast out demons. They did heal the sick. They came back and reported how they submit to him in his name. But on this day, without Christ present, they doubted. They faltered. It didn't go as well as these other times. This demon was stubborn or whatever was going on. Later, Jesus would explain this kind can only be brought about with prayer. And that's what the nine disciples did not do that day. Rather than praying and seeking the Lord's help, they got into an argument with a bunch of scribes. The text doesn't say what the argument was about, but it doesn't take a lot of imagination to figure it out. I mean, it probably went something like this. These disciples were going to perform this miracle. Here you have this poor boy who's greatly afflicted and going through all of this, the symptoms of this demonic possession. They bring him to Jesus' disciples, and who knows, maybe they got a little arrogant, a little full of themselves. Oh, bring him to us. We know what to do in this situation. And it didn't go so well. The demon was stubborn. The disciples were unable. And then what are the scribes going to say? Everybody see this? This Jesus and his band of disciples are a bunch of frauds. They can't do what he says, and they're starting in on them. And how do the disciples go? Well, they go to defend themselves. The next thing you know, they're arguing with each other, and they're fighting over this, and who's got power, and yes, we really are sent from the Lord. No, you're not. And a great argument breaks out. And caught in the middle of it all is his father and his pitiful and helpless boy. And the way the text is written, Mark especially wants the readers to sympathize with this poor man, because perhaps it's he who suffers most. I mean, what father wouldn't trade places with his son if he saw him afflicted this way? And certainly the boy had suffered much, but one understands that his father had suffered with him his entire life as he watched this catastrophe, this tragedy, this affliction. Surely this man had to be agonized. I mean, here he'd heard about this man who could cast out demons, this man from God with power, and his disciples are utterly unable to do anything with his boy. And then, not only are they unable to help him, but they just end up bickering with the religious officials. He's getting nowhere but frustrated until Jesus walks in and says, "Bring him to me." And then things started to change. They brought the boy before our Lord, and when the Spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. He fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth, and Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he sounds like a doctor, right? Diagnosing the patient. Tell me more about the symptoms, sir, and how long has it been this way? But Jesus isn't, you know, trying to figure out something. It doesn't really matter to him. It doesn't matter how long he's been afflicted. He will cast out this demon. And Jesus knows full well that it is a demon. But he asks the question because he wants the father to consider the seriousness of this condition. The father says, from childhood, and it's often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. From childhood, this father and son have had no peace. This torment has been with them the entire time. Jesus wants the man to know that what he's about to do is something a lot better than just, you know, healing a fever, something where you might say, well, you know, fevers come and go, he gets better, whatever. Jesus wants this man to know he's about to change his life. It's something no doctor could accomplish. It's something from God. And from that moment, the father begs in desperation, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out with tears and says, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. The boy was healed. The father's prayer was answered, and that day, for the first time, that father and son would have peace. Like many of the texts that record Jesus' miracles, this one reminds us that Christ is powerful, that he's able to do what man cannot do, that he is truly divine, that he is compassionate, that he's willing to help those in need. But this story in particular also shows us how Jesus responds to prayers and the prayers of the weak and gives blessings to those who are humble and poor in spirit. It teaches us about prayer and faith and unbelief. Faith and unbelief, as I've said, are opposites, but there are degrees between, you know, perfect Christ-like faith, 100% on this point, and, you know, absolute total godlessness and atheism on this point. The term unbelief not only fits the hardened atheist, it gets to those who sometimes think they're quite religious. but they reject God's word, and they set themselves as judges over it. And this happens, for example, when people try and take away from the greatness of Christ or downplay the significance of his actions. And today's passage offers a perfect example of this. When you hear about the affliction of this boy, you maybe recognize these symptoms and think, oh, that sounds like something we know. And of course, many people looked at this and said, ah, oh, those people in the first century thought it was demon possession. But clearly, this is epilepsy. I mean, right? He's having convulsions. He's having a seizure. He's foaming at the mouth. We know what this is. They just didn't have modern science to diagnose these sorts of things. And so in their ignorance, they just had to call it demon possession. And of course, that explanation is offered by those who have a hard time thinking that demons are real. It's much easier for them. They prefer to think that first century men were simple and they know better. People like this doubt not only the existence of demons, but all kinds of supernatural things. And when they subject God's word to their better judgment, they keep the word of God at a safe distance away, where it cannot affect them and it cannot tell them or teach them anything they don't already know. And in this way, Scripture no longer serves as the living voice of God. It no longer is a divine light for our path. It's just reduced to an interesting collection of stories. The frustrating thing about it, too, is that these people think that they're so enlightened. They think that they're taking the intellectual path. In fact, though, these same people will oftentimes believe just about anything as long as it isn't in the Bible. Their conclusions are not based on scholarship, but on sinful unbelief. I mean, take a scholarly examination of the text and look at its context, and it doesn't allow for that interpretation. I mean, Mark is the author of this gospel. He knows the difference between sickness and demon possession, and he talks about both throughout the book, so that not every time you have some illness, he's just chalking it up to demon possession. I mean, last week we talked about him healing a deaf man, right? He did no mention of demons. You have Jairus' daughter, the woman who suffers from bleeding, Peter's mother-in-law with her fever, paralytic who's lowered through the roof. All of these times, people have different kinds of ailments. Never is a demon mentioned. Other times, demons are mentioned. And of course, in this case, you have a demon saying, this is the cause of this affliction. And it goes on to describe things, too, that are just beyond normal sickness, the way that the demon convulses the boy the moment Jesus comes close to him. And yet, you know, even if it was just epilepsy, if you want to say that, even so, even if that's all it was, it wouldn't be any less of a miracle that Jesus could cure it with a word, just by speaking a word. At any rate, the point is that even so-called religious people let doubt and the misuse of reason lead them to unbelief. And in Jesus' case, this was the case with the scribes, who, even though they witnessed the miracles, even though they heard this teaching, this direct revelation, this man who speaks unlike all others, like a prophet, the prophets before him, one, you know, everybody's asking, who is this that speaks with such authority? And it bounces right off them. They can't listen to anything they say, or anything that he says. They're so set against him with their unbelief. But today, there are many who call themselves Christians who aren't far off from this. You know, they call themselves Christians, but it's really just a cultural identity for them. If they search their hearts, do they really trust in Jesus Christ to save their souls from hell? They don't call on God in prayer. They aren't really interested in listening to him beyond, you know, gathering some morals or values from the Bible. And truth be told, though people like this think themselves religious, in reality, they're unbelievers. On the other hand, not every believer is always without doubts and never suffers a fit of unbelief. We see this from the apostles themselves in today's text. For in the face of a terrible challenge, a demon unlike one they'd encountered before, they lost faith. They didn't trust Christ and the authority he had given them over demons. In the midst of it all, they even neglected to pray. We wouldn't describe them as unbelievers, but Jesus laments that they're part of this faithless generation. And in doing so, he gives us a picture of the human condition, broken and fallen, with even his most faithful followers ever lacking in their faith. Who among us would question the faith and sincerity of the apostles, those who would later lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel? And yet, at another time, they would say to Jesus, "Increase our faith." Strong as they were, they too had an imperfect faith that was not full or complete. So what about you? You're plagued with doubts? Or maybe you just have questions? Things you wonder about, things that nag at you, things you wish you could ask God directly? Do you wish you had a more pure faith than the one you have? If so, you're not alone. The fact is, you are just one more person who's a part of this faithless generation like the rest of us. One more sinner whose faith is imperfect. Like all believers, you're still waiting for the day when you will go before the Lord and your faith will be turned to sight. But until then, there is much we can learn from today's text that can help you deal with the doubts. First of all, learn from the compassion of Jesus that while he may be frustrated with the faithless generation, he doesn't turn away from them. He doesn't turn away from an imperfect faith. He certainly didn't abandon his disciples when they proved unfaithful, when they failed to listen, not even later on when they denied and abandoned him. No, to them he offers forgiveness and restoration, and to us he offers the same. Likewise, the desperate father had an imperfect faith, not a full and complete faith. Even so, faith belongs not to the proud, but to the humble. Jesus can work with a humble faith that cries to the Lord, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Indeed, we see how Jesus is happy to answer the man's prayer and heal his son. And from this, we should learn that Jesus is just as eager to hear our prayers when we cry to him with a less than perfect faith. So let us learn to pray then with an imperfect faith that we have, that God might strengthen it and grant us even more faith to believe. Ultimately, if we are to receive more faith, it's given as a gift by the one who creates and strengthens faith, the Lord himself. But the gift of faith is something the Lord especially wants to give. This he will not withhold from those who ask. He desires to give faith because he desires that all might receive salvation through the all-sufficient death and glorious resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, who was given for the life of the world. This salvation that is received is only, that is offered, is only received through faith. And it doesn't have to be a perfect faith. Otherwise, none of us would receive it. No, the kind of humble faith that simply looks to Jesus and prays, "Lord, have compassion on me and help me. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." It's an imperfect faith, but it's a faith that receives Jesus Christ and the salvation he gives. It is a faith that will be blessed by Jesus. Amen. Let's stand now and confess the content of our faith using the words of the Nicene Creed.